This morning we're reading from the 10th chapter of Romans. If you have your Bibles, or if you want to take one of the pew Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 10, begin reading in verse 9. Read verses 9 through 13. As you turn there, I remind you, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the word of our God will stand forever. Romans chapter 9, reading from the ESV translation, verses 9 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the privilege that we have to gather again together and hear your word written, your word preached. And one of the most precious promises of Scripture is we're reminded that those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Father, we pray that you would bless these moments as we long to be transformed and renewed by your word. Lord, change our thinking, subdue our sinful nature, draw us to yourself, grow us in Christ-likeness. Use the means by which you promise to sanctify your people, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning we are beginning what, Lord willing, will be a series on the Apostles' Creed. And as most of you know, it's not called the Apostles' Creed because the apostles wrote it, but it's called the Apostles' Creed because we believe that it contains an accurate summary of what the apostles taught. There was a legend, a medieval legend, up until the time of the Reformation that was pretty entrenched in the church, and it went along with so many other legends and superstitious beliefs. But the idea was that the 12 apostles on the day of the Ascension, or it may have been the day of Pentecost, depending on which version, were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and each of the 12 apostles were given a phrase. And they each stood up and they contributed a phrase to what they believed to be the heart of the gospel, the essence of the Christian message to the world before they were to go out and preach the gospel to the nations. And that each apostle contributed one of 12 phrases. And in a little bit of a forced kind of way, you can divide the Apostles' Creed into 12 phrases and see how that tradition makes sense. But that's not what happened at the time of the Reformation and the Renaissance and scholarship and back to the sources. Historians very well established that the Apostles' Creed was not written by the apostles, but it does contain a very accurate summary of what they taught, and it is rooted in the pages of Scripture itself and in a creed that dates back to around 100 A.D., which is right into the second generation of believers as the apostles were passing the torch to the next generation. The creed began to find its origins. The word creed, and this morning this will be a sermon, but a little bit of background and historical information. The word creed comes from the Latin word credo, and it simply means I believe. So we're saying it's the apostles because it contains the apostles' teachings, and we're saying that it's a creed because we're saying this is what we believe. And if you look at the Bible, you will find all over the place, especially in the New Testament, but you find this in the Old Testament too, very brief creedal statements that are a summary of what God's people hold to most dearly, what we believe to be central to who we are. You see that in the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's a brief creedal statement. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at 1 Corinthians 15 and saw a brief creedal statement from the Apostle Paul. He said, I delivered to you of first importance what I also received. And listen to how this reads very much like a creed, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And we could look at a dozen examples of this kind of creedal language, these things that I believe in the bullet point sort of fashion, these central truths. One of the earliest creeds in Christianity was simply the creed, Jesus is Lord. And we read that in our passage this morning in verse 9 of Romans 10. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And a dozen times in the New Testament, this phrase is used to describe the heart and soul of what it means to be a Christian. That's the center of the target. That simple little phrase, three very powerful words, Jesus is Lord. But when you think about what's behind those words, when you say Jesus is Lord, it's declaring a commitment to Jesus Christ. It's declaring a certain amount of loyalty to Jesus Christ. It's saying, I seek to do the will of Jesus Christ. And it's saying something about who Christ is, who Jesus is. When you say Jesus is Lord, you're saying something about his relationship to God the Father in heaven. All of those concepts are packed into that simple little creedal statement, Jesus is Lord. And that's still a very valid and rich creed to hold on to. But we know from the history of the church that the apostles died, and as they died, the church faced new challenges, and you get into the later part of the first century and into the second century, and you have new challenges to Christian doctrine. You have false teachers that arise and challenge biblical teaching. And that always forces the church. There is a good side to that. When beliefs are challenged and orthodoxy is challenged, historically, that forces the church to hone in on and clarify and more sharply define the fundamental doctrines of the faith. What do we mean when we say Jesus is Lord? And that's what happened with the creed. By 100 AD, there was a creed circulating, and it's referred to often as the Old Roman Creed, because it was very common in Rome. It was found in Western Europe. It was found in Northern Africa, essentially the same creed, circulating by 100 AD, that was essentially the backbone of what has come to us as the Apostles' Creed. If you read the Old Roman Creed, some of the statements are exactly the same as in the Apostles' Creed, and the Apostles' Creed is really just an elaboration of the Old Roman Creed. It's quoted in the second century writings of the church fathers Justin and Irenaeus and Tertullian. But the creed as we say it today, the Apostles' Creed, and we didn't say it this morning, but we will several times in upcoming weeks. And if you worship with us often, you know that that's a regular part of our worship. The creed as we say it today is essentially the same as what had been developed by the sixth century in the history of the church. So what I'm doing here is saying, you can look at the Apostles' Creed and you can find its teachings in the Bible. You can find in the Old Roman Creed by 100 AD, the backbone of the creed, and by the 6th century, you have the final form of the Apostles' Creed as we say it today. And next to the Nicene Creed, which was finalized in 381 at the Council of Constantinople, the Apostles' Creed is the most important universally employed confessional statement in all of Christendom. It was affirmed by the old Roman Church. It is still affirmed today by the Roman Catholic Church. It is affirmed by all of the Eastern Orthodox churches, and it is affirmed by all of the confessional historic Protestant churches. It is the most widely accepted and used creed after 2,000 years, and that's significant. But I want to make some other points about the creed this morning. And this is all just kind of introduction and background as we prepare to spend the next several weeks over the summer really dissecting the creed. I want to go through it phrase by phrase. But just a few notes on the uses of the creed. What are the uses of the creed in the history of the church? Let me give you three. One thing that makes the Apostles' Creed unique is, unlike many other creeds, the Nicene Creed and other creeds of the church, it was used for multiple purposes. And one thing that the creed has been used for in the history of the church is catechizing new members, discipling new members, training new members. And that makes sense. If you think about the creed contains what we believe to be the basic essentials of the faith. It contains apostolic teaching, the core of apostolic teaching. And so naturally, over the course of the church's history, it has been used as a way to teach new converts, and especially to prepare them for baptism. If you look at the history of the church, the Apostles' Creed stands right next to, although not inspired, the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments. Those traditionally have been the three primary documents that the church has used to catechize and disciple new members: the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments. Now, it's not meant to be exhaustive, the Apostles' Creed. There are things that could be added to it. There are things that may lead to further study, certain areas. There are certain aspects of the gospel and things central to the doctrine of justification by faith alone that might be beefed up in the Apostles' Creed. But we have to keep in mind the purpose of a creed is not to be exhaustive. The definition of a creed, by definition, a creed is brief. It's a summary statement. It's a useful summary of the Christian faith. So it makes sense that it would be used for catechism training. A second use of the creed historically has been as a baptismal confession. So it would look something like this. A person would study over the course of a month or two under the discipleship of a pastor or an elder in a church the basics of the Christian faith using the Apostles' Creed as an outline. And this would be in preparation for their day of baptism. And then they would come before the church, and very much like we do on Sunday mornings, if we receive a new member, especially if it's an adult member, a new convert, they would stand before the church, and you find old versions of the creed that are written in the form of a question and answer format. And so the new convert would stand before the congregation, and the pastor would ask him, "Do you believe in God the Father Almighty?" And the new convert would say, "I believe." "Do you believe he is the maker of heaven and earth?" "I believe." "Do you believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord?" "I believe." And they would go through the creed, question and answer, question and confirmation. "I believe, I believe, I believe." It's very similar to the way we ask the membership questions when we have a new adult convert and they come forward and we ask them these five questions. "Do you believe this? Will you do this?" And they affirm those things, and then we baptize them and receive them into the membership of the church. That's another way the Apostles' Creed has functioned over the years. But a third way that the creed has been used in the history of the church, and this is especially in the Western church for almost 2,000 years, is the creed has been used in the worship of the church, incorporated into the worship of the gathered body of God's people, and affirm together as a corporate body, this is what we believe. The ancient Roman church used the creed in the worship of the church. The Reformation churches used the creed in the worship of the church. The Church of England, all of the Protestant confessional denominations that came out of the Reformation. Calvin and Luther, very interestingly, both, as many of you know, set as a goal to remove all of the unnecessary religious trappings of the old Roman church and purify and simplify worship along a more biblical apostolic pattern. Take away the bells, the smells, the whistles, the traditions, the superstitions. But one thing Calvin and Luther both adamantly fought for and insisted upon was the use of the Apostles' Creed in worship, and as a backbone, summary, fundamental statement of Christian belief. In fact, some of you may know that Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion is patterned after the Apostles' Creed. The outline of the Institutes is right after the Apostles' Creed. And also, most of the major confessional statements that came out of the Reformation are patterned after the Apostles' Creed, including our own Westminster Confession of Faith. If you look at an outline of the Apostles' Creed, you will see it follows the same basic outline. So you can't stress how important the Creed has been. And until 30 years ago or so, you could not have gone into any confessional church in the tradition of the Protestant Reformation without saying the Apostles' Creed on a regular basis. Now, that has changed in recent years. It's not uncommon to go into a Presbyterian or a Methodist or an Anglican or Episcopalian congregational church and not say the Creed. Some of you come from backgrounds that are confessional in nature, but did not say the Creed very much, or if ever, growing up. That's a whole other sermon topic as to why that is. But this has been central in the worship of the church for 2,000 years, regularly saying the Apostles' Creed as a part of worship. It's been handed down to us. We recite it often, I guess, at least once a month in our corporate worship. And so I think this begs the question, what does it mean? How does it relate to our lives? Why do we do this? And that's why I want to spend some time studying it over the next several weeks and over the course of the summer. Take it phrase by phrase and pick it apart. And I have a couple of goals in doing this. What are the goals of studying the Creed? Well, one is this. I want to firmly convince you and encourage you that the Creed is scriptural. The Apostles' Creed is based in the text of Scripture. We don't receive the Creed just because it's a tradition of the church, but for a much more profound reason, we receive the Creed because we believe it is faithful to the Scriptures. And in fact, what we'll see is that most of the statements in the Apostles' Creed are quoted directly in Scripture. They are pieces of Scripture taken out and strung together in a summary sort of way. And I want to show you that. And I want us to be convinced that the Bible teaches these things. And I want us to be renewed in our confidence in that. So that when we say it, it's not just a mindless sort of exercise, but it's something that we understand and we grasp and we believe because it's biblical. Another goal in studying the Apostles' Creed is I think it's an excellent tool, as it has been through the history of the church, in addressing and guarding against contemporary challenges and perversions to the Christian faith. Now, all creeds and confessions arise out of a historical context, and typically it's out of a situation where the church is being challenged at some doctrinal point, and it causes the church to come together and clarify some things. And it's no different with the Apostles' Creed. This was formulated in the context of a lot of the early Christological heresies. Heresies that question the divinity of Christ. Heresies that question the humanity of Christ. And the thing about heresies, the thing about false teachings, is that there is no new false teaching under the sun. There's just not. The same false teachings from the first century continue to the 21st century, and they're recycled and they're put under new names, they're repackaged, but they generally come back to basic fundamental errors about who Christ is and or who Christ wasn't. And for that reason, the Apostles' Creed has been a timeless sort of statement. It speaks to the most fundamental challenges against the Christian faith, and it's no different today. We pointed out just a couple of weeks ago, we live in a day where people in the church and even in the evangelical church and in branches of the church that come from a historic Protestant tradition question fundamental doctrines like the resurrection of the body and the virgin birth and everlasting life. I'm reading a commentary on the Apostles' Creed by a liberal Protestant. And right up front, he says, there are going to be things in the Creed that give us pause and that we may have a hard time wrestling with. And when I read that, I thought, well, yeah, I know what he's referring to. He descended into hell. believe in the Holy Catholic Church? No, his first example was like the virgin birth. That is the atmosphere which we find ourselves in the church today, and the creed, I think, as a summary statement of the fundamentals of the Christian faith, is a good guard to remind us, remind our children, what it is that we hold fast to, what it is that we hold dear as Christians. And beyond that, I want to impress upon all of us how countercultural it is when we stand up on any given week and say, I believe this objective set of facts about true religion. Do you realize how countercultural that is? In our day and age, in the 21st century, in a time where the Western world is absolutely uncomfortable of absolutes of any sort, for us to stand up and say, I firmly believe these things. We live in a world that speaks of values, not morals. There's a difference. One's much more subjective. Our culture is one that speaks of opinions, not facts. Emphasizes the subjective, not the objective. Perspectives are what are important, not beliefs. People just don't like the idea of pinning down truth and saying, this is true. But when we stand up and say the confession, we're saying, these things are non-negotiables. In fact, just in everyday conversation, the phrase, I believe, has been watered down. If you're having a conversation with your friend and you say, I believe, and you go on to say what you believe, what that person hears is, I'm about to express my subjective personal opinion on this matter, but it's really not something that is binding or defining or that means a whole lot other than my own private opinion. But that's not what we mean when we stand up and we say, I believe. When we say credo, we're not just expressing an opinion. We're not just expressing a feeling. We're not just saying, I've got a feeling about some of these things, which seems to be kind of the central focus of Christianity in our culture today. This isn't a feeling. This isn't an emotion. This isn't a hunch. This isn't some subjective hunch that these things are valid. What are we doing? What are we saying when we stand up and say, I believe? Well, look at our passage this morning in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the center, the essence of what it means to be a follower of Christ. You look through the New Testament, and there are lots of names by which followers of Christ are known. Sometimes we're referred to as disciples. Sometimes we're referred to as followers of the way. Sometimes we're referred to as Christians. But perhaps most often, Christians in the New Testament are referred to as believers. We are believers. That's the essence of who we are. Confessing what we believe is at the heart of what it means to be a follower of Christ. We are people who believe. We are people who confess. We are people who testify. We are people who use our mouths to witness to the grace of God and to certain fundamental truths that we believe about Jesus Christ. Facts. Objective facts about things that God has done in the course of history, becoming a man, living a perfect life, dying a substitutionary death on the cross, rising again, ascending into heaven. We confess. That's what we do. And we do this as an act of demonstrating what we believe from the depths of our heart. And Paul is summing up those two things here. You confess with your mouth because you believe with your heart. This isn't just a personal opinion. When we stand up and say, I believe these things, this is the center of the target. In fact, often in the history of the church, when the church has stood together and said the Apostles' Creed, the question has been phrased like this: Christian, what do you believe, and for what would you be willing to die? This is what we stake our lives on as Christians. These fundamental objective truths that are given to us in the Bible. I know for a lot of people, saying the creed can be kind of dull, kind of routine, may not even think about it. Sometimes it's said with a little bit of confusion, maybe a little bit of doubt at certain points. But I want to convince you through our study, by God's grace, that the creed is something we can stand and say in confidence, and something we can stand and say with joy. I think one of the other things that's important to remember about the creed is when we say the creed, we're also declaring that we are part of a countless multitude of believers who have gone before us for over 2 millennia. That's significant. The writer of Hebrews tells us that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And to stand up and affirm our faith using the same words that have been used for 2,000 years and be reminded that this same gospel and this same community of believers that has existed for so long, this ancient band of brothers, is a band that we belong to. And we're standing up and we're saying that together. A multitude that includes martyrs and saints and missionaries and kings and queens and presidents and princes. 2 millennia of believers confessing their faith. And also be reminded that at the end of the day, we're all nothing but a bunch of sinners who have been redeemed by God's grace and brought into this eternal fellowship by the grace of Christ. The creed should give us a sense of that history and give us a perspective that we share that same faith and we confess it with these same words and we believe it with our hearts. And I pray that will be the case. That's a powerful assertion to say, I believe, I believe. May God grant us to know better what we believe, and may God help us in our unbelief. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that Jesus is Lord and that you raised him from the dead, and that in believing that with our hearts and confessing that with our mouths, we find eternal salvation. Save your people, Lord. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.